Welcome to New Life Assembly of God Media Ministry. We are glad that you are here. We believe the Word of God is relevant and life-changing, and we hope you can be blessed by this message.
Praise the Lord. We are continuing our series, The Afterlife, and tonight's message is titled The Shocking Reality, and we're going to be talking about a subject that you hear very little about today in churches and in preaching. Do you know what that subject is? Hell. People don't preach about hell anymore, but it's a reality, and it's going to shock many if they're not aware of that possibility of their eternal destiny. I read a joke about a man who was in a pretty bad car accident, and he was unconscious for a while, and an ambulance rushed to the scene, and the EMTs placed him on a stretcher, and they began to wheel him away. But as he came to, he suddenly started to kick and scream and struggle, and they wondered why he had gotten so anxious and so aggressive at that moment. He later explained to them that after the accident occurred, which took place right next to a gas station, that the moment he regained consciousness and opened his eyes, the first thing he saw was the Shell sign. But something was standing in front of the S. So the sign he saw said, Hell. And he thought he had woken up in hell, and he began to scream and struggle. A poll was done in 2015 regarding people's beliefs in heaven and hell. 72% of Americans profess to believe in heaven, which was defined by them as a place where people who have led good lives will be eternally rewarded. The percentages were also pretty high among people of different world religions, such as Buddhism or Islam. They also had some type of concept in a place of eternal reward. But the numbers were significantly lower in regard to a belief in hell. Only 58% of Americans said that they also believed in hell, a place where people who have led bad lives, as it was defined, die without being sorry, and they are eternally punished. Belief in hell was most common among those with a Christian background, with dramatic lower percentages among those of other world religions or no religious background. So fewer people, significantly fewer people, believe in hell than they do in heaven, and among those who believe in hell, fewer than 25% believe that they or their family or their friends would ever go there. So even if they believe in it, they don't in hell, they don't believe any of them would ever go there. Shockingly, in a March 2018 interview with Pope Francis, who of course is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he declared that hell does not exist and that condemned souls just disappear, which goes against 2,000 years of Christian teaching and even Catholic teaching on the reality of hell. And even more importantly, it's a blatant contradiction of what the Bible teaches. If hell does not exist, why is the Bible filled with teachings about hell, both in the Old and the New Testament? And if hell does not exist, how are the ungodly and the evil and the wicked of this world to be held accountable for the sins they commit? And if heaven and hell are not real, then Jesus was a liar, his death was in vain, the Bible is a fable, and we might as well close the doors of the church and just go home. But I love what someone said. They said, if we believe and heaven and hell are not real, then we've lost nothing because we've lived the best life possible. But if you don't believe and heaven and hell are real, you've lost everything. You've lost everything. If we believe in the Bible, we must believe all of the Bible. And both the Old and New Testament contain vivid teachings about the afterlife and the eternal state of both the righteous and the unrighteous. as a foundation point, we're going to start with the story that Jesus told in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, which addresses the reality of the afterlife, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. It addresses the reality of the existence of two eternal destinies. Read with me, if you will, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.' Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment.'" All of a sudden, he wants to be an evangelist. "But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the word of God that they already have, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" And we know that to be true because Jesus rose from the dead, and it did not convince many of the stubborn and hard-hearted Jewish leaders and people of his day, right? So that's what Jesus is saying. So in this passage, we see two different men with dramatically different earthly lives, and they all pass through death's door. Because let me tell you something, death is universal. Unless Jesus comes, and we believe he's coming soon, but unless he comes, we are all one day going to die. There's no one that is exempt. And so two men with dramatically different earthly lives who pass through death's door and immediately enter into their eternal destiny. A destiny that is the complete reversal of their earthly situations. And this story illustrates the reality that is experienced by the righteous and the unrighteous the moment that they take their last breath on earth. And it reveals several truths that are taught with increasing clarity as you move through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So what are the truths that we can glean from this teaching of Jesus on our eternal destiny? The first truth, I believe, is that very definitively, there is life beyond the grave. The soul survives the body. The Old Testament used the word Sheol to describe the afterlife. In fact, in this passage of scripture, you saw it referred to as the place of the dead, because that's what Sheol actually means, and it is used 65 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is translated as hell, as the grave, or as the pit. But in the New Testament, the equivalent word for Sheol is Hades. And even though Hades later became equated only with hell or the place of torment, it originally was a place with two compartments, paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and Tartarus, the place of torment. But now, as we will see in a moment, the place of called paradise or Abraham's bosom is now empty because after Jesus' death and resurrection, those souls were led into the presence of God, which we'll talk about a little bit more. But the Hebrew understanding of the word Sheol didn't speak about just being buried in a grave. So when we talk about the place of the dead, we're not just talking about being buried in a grave, but it includes the fact that there is a conscious afterlife, where we are very aware of our existence. We're very aware of our circumstances in the afterlife. There was a different Hebrew word, kever, which speaks about being buried in the ground. So when we see Sheol, the place of the dead, we're not talking about a grave. We're talking about the afterlife. So the Old Testament writers use Sheol because it refers to the region of departed spirits, those who have passed on from this life into eternity. The soul experiences a conscious afterlife, either of reward or of torment. Sheol encompasses the idea of two different eternal destinies, which we see Jesus setting forth in this passage. One of the psalmists named Asaph spoke of being received into God's glory after his death. And of course, he's referring to paradise and to Abraham's bosom being in God's presence. Job spoke about the inhabitants of Sheol suffering in pain. So he was speaking about the place of torment. Both of these referring to Sheol, but to the two different compartments, if you will, of the place of the dead. Again, in the Old Testament, before Jesus' death and resurrection, Sheol, the place of the dead, had two compartments, which we're going to talk about. It was a place of torment for those who had died in unrighteousness without faith. And then there was Abraham's bosom or paradise, a place of reward, a place of joy, a place of comfort for those who had died in faith. And that's why it's called Abraham's bosom, because Abraham is considered the father of faith. He trusted God, he had faith in God, and he was justified, the Bible said, by his faith. He was made righteous by his faith. But he still had to await the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection in order to ascend into the presence of God. So the Old Testament teaches that Sheol had two separate compartments with an uncrossable gulf fixed in between. One compartment, a place of reward, a place of comfort, a place of joy in Abraham's bosom or in paradise, and the other, a place of torment for the unrighteous dead. Now, the story Jesus tells here clearly reflects that understanding of Sheol, where the poor man was escorted by angels to Abraham's side, where he was being comforted, and he was attending a heavenly banquet, a place of blessing. He was in paradise. And of course, again, this compartment of Sheol no longer exists. This was a temporary waiting place where the souls of those who died in faith, the souls of those made righteous by faith, remained until Jesus completed his saving work on the cross and rose again from the dead. That's why to the repentant thief on the cross, what did Jesus say? Today you shall be with me, where? Not in heaven, in paradise, that place of the unrighteous dead, because the scripture tells us in Ephesians 4 that before Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he do? He descended and he proclaimed the finished work of Calvary, and he took captivity captive. He took those souls that were being held in that waiting place, he took them out of that holding place into the presence of God. All right. So now the Bible tells us that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that Jesus has died and his sacrifice has paid the price for our sins and he has risen again, we no longer go to that holding place. Right. The moment we die, if we've died in faith, we go into the presence of the Lord. So at the time of Christ's ascension, the people that were in paradise, the souls that were in paradise, were moved into heaven, so to speak. And so they are no longer located in Sheol or in Hades. The compartment in Sheol or Hades, where the unrighteous dead are being held for the final judgment, that was referred to as Tartarus. And this is where the rich man found himself. And Tartarus is a place of torment. torment. It's a place of anguish. It's a place of suffering. And this compartment of Sheol, or of Hades, is still populated today until the final judgment, when the souls confined there will stand before the white throne and they will receive their eternal sentence and they will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Are you following me so far? All right. So Hades, or Sheol, is now properly understood to be hell, or to be a place of torment, the abode of the unrighteous dead and Satan and his angels who have sinned as they await their final judgment. Now, it's important to note that the rich man was conscious of everything that was happening to him. He could feel the fire. He was thirsty. He was in agony. He could feel everything that was happening to him. He was conscious of the flames. He was conscious of his thirst. He could look over from where he was, and he could see Lazarus, the beggar that he had ignored and despised on earth, sitting at Abraham's side in a place of comfort and joy and reward. He was also conscious of his guilt and the fact that he deserved judgment. How do we know that? Because he never pleads that he is there unjustly. He only pleads for water to quench his thirst, and for someone to be sent back and warn his brothers so that they might repent and not end up where he is. So what we see so far from this passage of scripture is that there is life beyond the grave, and the soul does survive the body in a very conscious afterlife, either of reward or of torment. A second principle that we find from Jesus' teaching is that your eternal destiny is sealed the moment you take your last breath. The very instant you take your last breath. Your future destiny is determined by your present decision. The poor man wasn't in heaven because he was poor, and the rich man wasn't in torment because he was rich. The rich man was in torment because he had not repented of his sins, and he fully understood that, and that's why he asked for someone to go to his family and warn them that they might repent and turn to God, because he realized the reason he was in hell was because he had not repented and he was not following God. So the reason that he was in this place of torment was not because he was rich. It was because he was unrepentant, and it was because he had not believed the testimony of God that he had in the Word of God in the Old Testament. So here's this picture of his family. Just imagine it. A wealthy family, even as he had been, enjoying all the luxuries of life that they're accustomed to here on earth, oblivious to the fact that their loved one is now suffering horrendous, unquenchable flames and indescribable torment. And I want you to see how many times the word torment and anguish is used in this passage of scripture. Verse 23, Jesus says, the rich man is in Hades in torment. Verse 24, the man says, he is in anguish in these flames. Verse 25, Abraham says, now you are in anguish. Verse 28, the man is concerned that his family doesn't end up in the same torment that he is experiencing. Do you see a commonality between these statements? That there is a very real place in the afterlife of suffering and torment for the unrepentant and those who have refused to believe. Now, the rich man had everything in this life. And you know, a lot of times when people have everything in this life, guess what? They think they don't need God. And so he had no regard for God until it was too late. Now, all of a sudden, he's crying out for help from the flames of hell. You want to know the only prayer that God does not answer? The prayer that's prayed from hell. And you know what? I think there's a big prayer meeting going on in hell right now. I think there's a lot of people down there crying out to God. But you know what? It's too late now. It's too late. And that's a warning to us all to pray and seek God now while there is time. Because your future destiny is irrevocably decided the moment you take your last breath. Look at verse 26. He said, Abraham responds, there is a great chasm separating us. What he says is, there's no one that can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. What he's, once your last breath has been breathed, your eternal destiny is irrevocably sealed. It cannot change thereafter. Now, I know that there's some people that teach that there's a third place where people who are not quite righteous enough to go to heaven can temporarily go until they are purified of their sins. And the Catholics call this place purgatory. And after you're purified sufficiently, maybe your family, you know, donates to the church to have a misa or a mass for you. And, you know, if they have sufficient masses for you. And then they came along and they were building St. Peter's Basilica, and it was very expensive. So they had a monk named Theodore Monad, and he was put in charge of raising money for St. Peter's Basilica. And he even came up with a little commercial jingle. And it was, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so what he's saying, you know, if you donate to build this cathedral, you can set one of your relatives free from purgatory, and they can go to heaven. What a way to take an offering, amen? So purgatory is almost like a second chance if you don't leave this world ready for heaven. But you know what? That's not biblical teaching. The doctrine of purgatory is not found anywhere in Scripture, and it wasn't even developed until medieval times, hundreds of years after the Scripture was completed. The problem is that it is not by our works of righteousness that we are made worthy. We are made worthy through faith in Jesus. So either we have repented and placed our faith in Jesus, or we have not. And that is the determining factor. And that is a decision that we must make now. It's a life that we must live now. Because once you enter eternity, Jesus made it clear that Hades, or hell, the place of torment, has no exits. There is no way out. A third principle we learn from Jesus is that the reality of hell is indescribable. Many may not believe in hell this side of eternity, but once they take their last breath without Christ, every one of them will become a believer. Even the devil's a believer. The Bible tells us that. But you know what? It's not going to do them any good at that time. The moment the rich man entered eternity, he believed. He believed the reality of hell. He believed the need for repentance. He believed his need for God. But it was too late then. And even though we get a glimpse of the horrors of hell through this man's eyes in these verses, it doesn't adequately depict the indescribable suffering endured by those confined in the place of torment. What are some truths that we can learn about this place called hell from what Jesus teaches us in this passage? First, hell is a place of unimaginable misery. Jesus described it as a place where the fire never goes out. And we see that in other teachings of Jesus in the gospel. In fact, Jesus frequently used the word Gehenna, to describe this place of torment. Do you know what Gehenna was? It was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that was constantly on fire because that's where they incinerated their trash from the city of Jerusalem. And in that place, that dump, if you will, they even had not only the waste and the garbage of the city, but the bodies of executed criminals were thrown into the fire. And it was filled with filth, and there were worms feeding on the corpses and on the garbage, and the stench of smoke filled the air because the fires continually burn to incinerate the trash. And this was the closest picture or image that Jesus could use in order to illustrate the unimaginable misery of hell. And the rich man describes himself as being tormented by flames. And it's a torment so incredibly bad that he wants to do whatever he can so that his family will avoid sharing in that experience. And the horror is intensified by the fact that the flames burn continually. So the person there feels the sensation of being burnt, but they're never consumed. So there is no end to their suffering. When I was cooking a few weeks ago for Thanksgiving, I was taking something out of the oven and I got a burn on my hand, and it was just a small burn. But how many of you know that hurts? Amen? Can you imagine feeling that over your whole body and it never ending? That's what hell is like. In Matthew 25:30, Jesus described hell as a place also of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he used the term outer darkness to describe a place that is completely void of hope, of joy, of anything good. In contrast to heaven, which is filled with light, the light of God's presence, the Bible tells us there's no need for the sun or the moon because God's light just fills everything. One writer said, weeping describes the inner pain of the heart, mind, and soul. And the word in the original language denotes a wailing or a lamentation by beating the chest in expression of immense sorrow. So you have the inner pain, and then you have gnashing of teeth, which describes an outward pain of the body. So taken together, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth says that hell is a place of indescribable spiritual agony and unending physical pain. So inner agony and outward suffering, outward anguish. In hell, the rich man was suddenly mission-minded. You know, just reading of this terrible place should motivate every one of us to pray like never before. Just like this man is praying that Abraham will send somebody to warn his brothers, just reading of this terrible place should motivate every one of us to pray like never before for those who do not know Christ and to do everything within our power to make sure that nobody goes there. So all of a sudden, this rich man is missions-minded and he's praying for his lost loved ones, but the time to do that is now. The time to do that is now. One moment, 1 second after they take their last breath, our prayers will do them no good. 1 second after they take their last breath, there's no opportunity then for us to tell them about Jesus. So if we're going to tell them about Jesus, we need to do it now. If we're going to pray for them, we need to do it now. Because 1 second after they take their last breath, it will do them no good. And I want you for a moment to think of this rich man as he asks for Lazarus to be sent with a drop of water on his finger to quench his thirst. Preacher by the name of Erwin Lutzer states, the most sobering thought that could ever cross our minds is that the rich man in hell has not yet received the drop of water for which he so desperately cried. What is this? 2,000 years later from when Jesus told the story, and that man still has not received a drop of water. He is aching with thirst, and there is nothing to relieve the anguish of his thirst. 2,000 years later, all that time, his body aching with thirst, with no relief. Hell. It is a place of unending and unimaginable misery. Hell is also a place of unforgettable regret. Look at Abraham's words. He says in verse 25, son, remember that in your life. Remember that in your life you had everything you wanted. You didn't even think you needed God. Abraham didn't say that, but that's what's implied. But in hell, a person's memory will be completely intact. They will have full recall of their life here on earth. Every sin they ever committed. every word they ever spoke against God, every time they rejected the truth of God or someone reaching out to minister to them. As the rich man saw Lazarus by Abraham's side, his mind would have been flooded with images of this poor beggar covered in sores, begging outside of the rich man's mansion. And he passed by him probably every day, and he ignored him, and he had no compassion on him, and he did nothing to help him. And we know the Bible says that what the Lord requires of us is that we would have compassion on others. He could remember his sin, his callousness. And when he pleaded for a messenger to be sent to his brothers, Abraham said, they've already had their opportunity to hear, and they've rejected it. In hell, people will remember the opportunities that they had to hear the gospel, and how they rejected, how they mocked, how they ignored them, and it will torment their minds with regret. Someone has said that there is no torment worse than an accusing memory. The regret of missed opportunities, of rejecting the gospel, of neglecting God and living a sinful life will torment the soul with an inner anguish that will never go away. The constant, if only I'd heard my friend when they told me about Jesus. If only I had heard that message and responded to the altar call. If only I had believed. If only I had repented. And those thoughts will torment them throughout eternity, that they had the opportunity to be saved and they rejected it. A final truth that we learn is that hell is a place of utter hopelessness. Utter hopelessness. Abraham says there is a gulf fixed, a chasm fixed, and no one can cross over from there to here. There is the utter hopelessness that there is no way out. There is the utter hopelessness that there is no end to the excruciating suffering. There is the utter hopelessness that no prayers in hell will be answered. So what does all of that have to do with us? It speaks to us that we need to make sure that we have repented and turned to God, and that we are living every single day in faith, living a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. And it also speaks to us that we need to make sure that we are praying now for those that do not know Christ, our loved ones, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. Because you know what, folks? We can't truly believe what the Bible tells us about hell and be willing for anybody to go there. So we need to be praying fervently for those that do not know Jesus. We need to be praying fervently for our missionaries. We need to be praying fervently for the evangelistic efforts of the church, that souls would be touched and reached for Christ. And not only do we need to pray now, but we need to act now. We need to do everything within our power to tell others about Christ now. Because a second after they enter eternity, it is too late. And the fact is, no one ever has to go to hell. That's the reason that Jesus died on the cross, to save us from our sin. So that, what does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And Jesus made it possible for everyone to be saved. That is the hope that Jesus gives. But the world needs to hear that hope, and we need to pray for those that do not know Christ so that they might come to know him and escape the unimaginable and eternal torment of hell. Would you bow your heads with me? Can you think right now of three people in your life that don't know Jesus? Would you commit to praying for them and sharing Jesus with them? And also right now, if you're listening to me and you don't know Jesus, or you're not sure of your eternal destiny, you're not confident that if you died today and took your last breath, that you would go into the presence of the Lord, then I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me right now. Would you just pray this prayer, a prayer of faith and repentance? Dear Jesus, I believe that you love me so much that you died for my sins. Today, I repent. I turn away from my sinful life, and I turn to you in faith. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins, and I invite you to come and live inside of me and help me from this day forward to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I want to congratulate you on making the best decision of your life and welcome you to the family of God. And if we could get that altar call slide up on the screen where they can text I prayed to the number on the screen. And if you're listening online, if you can just type I prayed in the comments. Why? Because we want to send you a little e-booklet that will help you to understand the prayer you just prayed, which was a beginning, not an ending. It's the beginning of your spiritual life, the beginning of your relationship with God. And we want to help you now to grow in that relationship by sending you free of charge this little e-booklet. So if you'll just type I prayed in the comments, and if you're here in person and you prayed that prayer, just text I prayed to the number on the screen, and we're going to send you a response message. Just click on the link in that response message and fill in your name and email address so that we can send you this booklet free of charge. For the rest of us, I just want us to take a moment, and I asked you to think about three people in your life that don't know Jesus. Could be a son, a daughter, a husband, loved one, friend, co-worker, neighbor. And right now, would you just pray for them and make a commitment that you're going to share Jesus with them before it's too late? Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now, Lord God. And Father, this was a sobering message, but it's also a message of grace, because your word says that you're not willing that any should perish. You never created hell for mankind, Lord God. Hell was created for Satan and the angels that fell with him. And you don't want anybody to go to hell. And that's the whole reason you sent Jesus to die for us. And we thank you for that. And Father, as we come before you right now, Lord God, we're bringing to you these three people that you've laid on our hearts. And we make a commitment to you today that we are going to pray fervently for them, that their hearts may be softened, that they might be receptive to the gospel, that your Holy Spirit would strip away the blinders with which the enemy has blinded them, that they cannot see the truth, Lord God. Father, we pray that you would convict them by the power of the Holy Spirit and draw them unto yourself, and we will make this our regular prayer, Lord God, until we see the breakthrough. And Father, we commit to you today that we are going to share Jesus with them. We pray that you would open those opportunities, that you would give us the boldness and the confidence to tell them about Jesus, and that we would live our lives as a witness before them, Lord God. Father, we lift them into your presence, and we ask you to work in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, New Life. We love you. Don't forget, there's no service next Wednesday, but we do have service on Christmas Sunday morning, 11 a.m. We look forward to celebrating Christmas with you in the house of the Lord. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest.
Thank you for joining us today. If you were blessed by this message, would you consider giving a gift to help support our ministry? You can text any amount to 954-516-1522. That's 954-516-1522. Thank you, and we hope you will join us again.